So we're going to take a few minutes to do some Q&A. This isn't all just going to be, you know, my questions, but I want to hear from you guys as well. But I'll start with a couple questions just to get the ball rolling. But we'll start out with something light. Tell me, when did you guys meet, and like, where did you find your greatest examples for your own marriage? Like, did you have people that invested in you early on in your relationship? Was it kind of trial and error? You know, was there a seminar or something that you went to and it's just like the lights came on? It's like, okay, this is what we should be doing. First of all, tell me how you guys met, and then kind of like walk us through, like, you know, what was it like to learn in those early years of marriage? Like, where did you find your greatest examples?
Okay. Yeah. So we met, I'll try to make this short. My brother was in the Air Force. I'm from West Virginia. She's from Maryland. She's from Glen Burnie. She's a homegirl. Yep. I'm the alien. I'm the outcast. I'm from Moab, but my brother was in the Air Force. He was stationed at Fort Meade. They were going to the same church that Amy and her family went to. And so my sister-in-law, actually, it was more of her idea. They decided to try to play matchmaker. They did not know Amy. That's the interesting thing about this. She played the piano, small church, so you knew everybody, but they didn't know her. She was a girl still in high school, and I would come to Fort Meade, go over to Fort Meade for the weekend, spend time with my brother and his wife, and they kind of felt like I was a third wheel, so they needed somebody else to balance it. We could get pizza, go bowling, do something. And I didn't like that idea, so I fought against it for a long time. And my sister-in-law just kept hounding it. And then eventually she called my dad, who I worked for, and told him about it. And one day he kept hounding me, and I said, I didn't want to do that. And what underlined that was I was not walking with the Lord. I don't even think I was saved. And I had just turned to the Lord, just repented. The Lord opened my eyes to my sin, my wickedness, and I didn't want to jeopardize my walk with Christ. I didn't trust myself. And so I just was focused. I was reading Jonathan Edwards. Like, I was starting to come to life. It was amazing to see the transformation that was happening. Before that, I was just totally living for self. And so I just didn't want to be distracted. I wasn't even interested in that sense. And yet all these people are like, no, you got to do this, you got to do that. And I'm like, I'm happy. And then my dad said, okay, if you don't go visit this girl, I'll fire you. That's what it came down to. And he was serious. I remember the roof we were on. And I'm like, really? You're going to fire me? Yes, you need to go find a wife. I'm like, all right. A lot happened between that all right until I finally met her. But it was a blind setup. No one told me anything about her. I didn't know anything about her. I didn't even know her name. And I lived with my brother growing up. We were very tight. And so we would play practical jokes. So all I kept thinking is, this is a practical joke. He's setting me up for the zinger of all zingers. Because I kept saying, what does she look like? What's her name? How old is she? What color hair does she have? Nothing. He'd just say, you'll know when you see her. You'll know when you see her. So we went to church that day. And I walked in, and I'm looking at everybody. I'm at church for all the wrong reasons, right? I do not recommend this. But I'm there looking, and I'm looking at every girl, and I'm trying to figure out. And he's just standing back laughing. And there were a couple other people in the small church. Everybody knew about it, except Amy and I. We were kind of in the dark. And eventually we go through Sunday school. Nothing happens. And then I walk out of the fellowship hall, and I see this girl coming down the steps from the sanctuary. And I think, oh, that surely can't be her. And I looked at my brother, and he had this big grin. And from that moment on, I was scared to death. I mean, fear just overtook me. And I couldn't talk. I literally could not talk. So they had a cookout planned for us to go to that day after church. We went to the cookout. She brought her sister, praise the Lord. They put us on, it was like a game like Outburst or something, right, where you had to talk. I never said a word for like hours. My brother pulls me in the kitchen. He's like, dude, what's wrong with you? You're making me look bad. He says, they think you're weird. I said, I don't know what to say. She's out of my league. I'm scared. He's like, you got to say something. I'm like, all right, I'm sweating. You know, what am I going to say? So I go out there, and she had to leave to go back to church for choir practice. So I walked her out to the car, and this is all I said.
A big moment,
right? I'm all worked up. Can I talk to you after church? was it. She was like, sure. I walked back in. That was it. It was bad. That's bad. I mean, that's awful. But I was scared. And at church, I think I didn't say a whole lot other than, could I call you that week or something?
Right.
And that
you
was.
You asked for my number.
I asked for your number, and that's how it started. For some funny reason, though, I commuted every single weekend, and that church became my church. I was smitten. I was smitten. So about a year and a half later, we got married.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah. So.
So from both of you, like what kind of influences did you have early on in your relationship? Did you look to anybody? Did you read any books? Like what helped you kind of the foundation of your relationship?
Yeah, we knew nothing. And so we kind of, we had our church growing up, but we really didn't have, like, there wasn't any particular couple that came to us or that we went to for modeling. We did come from Christian homes, so we had that background, but even in that, we didn't necessarily have our parents like sitting down discipling us, walking through us or walking with us through that. And so it's really by God's grace and His word and just being under good teaching and preaching that we were able to grow together. And we just say in a lot of ways we grew up together because we were young when we met and we got married, and the Lord just really preserved that.
Mm-hmm.
So in the early years, it was all God's grace.
Yeah. Yeah. We never, it's interesting. We try to be that now for people. We do that all the time, discipling all kinds of couples and pouring into them, because we never had that. We never had any one couple take us under their wing. And we often laugh and say, well, if anybody ever doubts the sufficiency of Scripture, we can just tell them, because that's all we went to. We just like, how do we do this? How do we? I remember early on, even when I was ministering, not as a pastor, but as a deacon in our home church, and was really on fire for the Lord and growing. But I was not being a faithful husband in the sense of I was away serving all the time, and we didn't have anybody watching out for us. And I mean, I'm at the church 24/7, and Amy's home, and we were trying to figure this out, and there was stress, and like, what's going on? We're serving the Lord. This is what we're supposed to do. But I'm never home, and like, nobody, we had to figure that out on our own. Like, how do you balance that, and how do you work that out? And we just had to work that out through prayer and repentance and going to the Scriptures and figuring out much of what I taught today. And again, the Scriptures taught us. It really did. And what a blessing. What a blessing. But we try to be that for couples now, because it's a lot easier if you've got some couples ahead of you modeling. Yeah.
So another question, and this is for you again, Amy. How do you demonstrate sacrifice, you know, for the Lord? And, you know, I know your husband's, you know, involved in ministry and has been for a while. How do you like within your own heart say, you know, I need to make sure I'm sacrificing, you know, for the Lord, for ministry, for my children, while not sacrificing your relationship with one another, making sure that that's the primary investment. So knowing that, you know, yes, I need to sacrifice. I don't need to primarily think about myself, but I don't need to neglect the relationship that I have, you know, with my husband. So there's, you know, just some wisdom that's needed, you know, in order to do that. So when do you know, like, hey, this is a time that I need to speak up and say, like, hey, Matt, like, too much, whatever, versus the time that, you know, I just need to support him and let that go, and, you know, not really be concerned about what my needs are right now. So how do you determine, you know, when to speak up and when to just hang in there?
Well, I think it all comes down to mindset. And so having a biblical mindset on how to approach those things and just seeing service for what it is, that it is for God's glory. I think that Titus 2 passage that he went to there at the end, and how it lays out the older and the younger relationship, and then it ends with that the word of God may not be reviled, that we're ultimately doing all for God's glory is number one. So keeping my own heart in check in that way is number one important. I think there does come a reality, though, with like balance and home life, and especially when you have little kids at home, and the reality that you can be away too much. And so church ministry and life can put a lot of pressure on homes that is not necessary, because in the church, everything that we could be involved in is a good thing. But do we have to be involved in every single part of that is a question that you have to wrestle with as a couple, not necessarily individually, and being willing to speak about those things. So yes, there did come a time when he was really, really active and busy, and we just were able to have that communication and talk about just setting a boundary or a priority for our own self, where it wasn't going to be like, you know, if you're doing every weekend right now out of the home, could we scale it back to where it's just like two or three times? Because you're already out during the week working, and then weekends gone too. And so it was just making a commitment to that, because the home and the family is equally important as our involvement in our local church as well.
Mm. That's good. Another question, and I actually had a couple conversations about this during the break, but can you elaborate a little bit more, Matt, on what you've learned from the role reversal in Genesis 3? I remember you said, you know, it was really a pivotal, you know, chapter for you, and really understanding a lot more about, you know, your own marriage relationship.
Absolutely.
But I thought that was really insightful. The first time I've really, you know, heard it described like that, you know, that the, you know, the creation was supposed to submit to mankind, but here, mm-hmm. here's the creation, you know, the animals coming, you know, mm-hmm. to Eve, and, you know, man is supposed to be leading, but here Eve is leading, mm-hmm. and then, you know, man is supposed to be leading again, but now he's submitting to his, you know, following his wife. So just can you elaborate a little bit more on what you learned from that?
Yeah, well, in some ways, there's many things we've learned. One is, and this builds off of the question that Amy just asked that feeds into this, is one of the greatest lessons we've learned through even that reality is how all of life is ministry, right? Not just me preaching, not just me, like all of life is to the glory of God and therefore is ministry. And this has been huge for us is in protecting against role reversal is when I'm away serving, or when like last weekend I did a conference in at our Bible college where I graduated from, and we had to take the family and go away, and I'm speaking and she's back in the room taking care of the kids or whatever, that just because I'm there preaching the word doesn't mean that's my ministry. That's our ministry. So we're doing this together because I could not do what I'm doing if she's not back there doing what she's doing. And this was massive in our relationship and protected against role reversal, to where she understood that it was a partnership. So if I'm away or I'm at the pulpit preaching and she has to be in the back with our little one, she's not feeling like she's not doing something. She understands that she's doing what she's doing so that I can do what I'm doing, and it's together. And that was missed in Genesis 3, right? That was totally missed. And that has protected you, I think, in large part. And Amy's had to have many conversations with many ladies in ministry, but even in life, where that truth was never embraced. But when it is, it changes. It's life-changing. It opens the floodgates to productivity, because now you're not each trying to do your own thing. Well, that's your thing, and I'm going to do this thing. No, you're doing it together. Even she teaches our ladies' Bible study on third Monday of every month. I got the kids. I gather them up, two arms underneath. We run. We go to the McDonald's Playland. We fill up on chicken nuggets, and, I mean, we get pizza. I mean, we're having fun. But I'm doing what I'm doing so she can do what she... Actually, we do it on the day that I normally take off, because she has all day to work on her notes, to work, get ready for the lesson, and I've got the kids, and so they've got to eat cookies and cereal for food, and I mean, that's what we do. Yeah, that's what we do. We go to Krispy Kreme, and it's just a nutritious day. But we learned that it's partnering. It's not her Bible study. It's not my sermon. It's our ministry together. And again, Genesis 3 shows that they were individually there. They weren't co-laboring together. And so, that role reversal is huge. And that we have protected one another multiple times in ministry and in life, by which I make sure that I'm leading, and not in a domineering way, because I can have a tendency to lean on her as my helper because she's a good helper. And I can have a default to be like, you know, hey, what's going on? What do you think we should do with this? Or what do you? And Amy, I said, well, you're the leader, you know, and she'll provoke me to go out there and be like, yeah, I am getting a little passive in this. All right, I got to make a decision about this. We're buying a house. You know, this is my deal to find us a home, and we're in Bowie, and I'm kind of lazy about it because I just want to get the church going. And she's like, you know, come on, we gotta get out of my mom and dad's. We've been here for 9 months. Come on, we gotta, you know. I mean, I can roll reverse right there in that prime example, and or she can lead and be like, oh, I found us a house. Here you go, you know. And while that wouldn't necessarily be wrong if she's doing it to support me, but if she's doing to lead me, now with the roles have reversed and we've fallen right back into it. One of the things I've learned too, by way of the creation leading, I've seen this where it can actually, ministry can become that, where you, instead of are the leader in ministry and you are the thermostat in ministry, you become the thermometer, and ministry drives your family, drives your home, drives your relationship. It could be for you guys, it could be your job, it could be the stress, and therefore the creation, whatever that is, now is leading you rather than you being sovereign, i.e. subduing the creation. And that happens in our lives all the time. We're run by our lives rather than running our lives. And what you see in Genesis 3 is Adam and Eve were run by the serpent rather than them subduing the serpent. And I see that in our ministries, in our life all the time, especially with children. And that's where, you know, you got to balance that. And so.
All right. So one more question, and then you can just raise your hands, and we'll take as many as we can. So Amy, how do you know when you've crossed the line between being a helper, you know, and a supporter, when you've crossed the line to saying, like, I'm actually taking over here and kind of leading the charge? So how do you know when you've crossed that line from just, like, giving suggestions and wanting to help to where I'm actually, like, holding the reins and, you know, off we go? So any advice for the ladies?
Well, I think when it becomes, like, then a predominant thought in your mind, when you're not able then to take your thoughts captive, and so then it's like the only thing you're like fixating over, you're like trying to figure it all out, right? So then offer the plan when he comes home of how you have A, B, and C. If this one doesn't work, I thought of this map, and then we've got this one going. So I think if it's something that is so much taking over your own thought life and mind, and you're working out all the details on your own, and that's a good indication that you need to take a step back and reevaluate.
All right, that's good. All right, I saw a hand over here. Kathy?
Okay, going back to the role reversal, this is when I think of the whole problem with role reversal is the consequence, of the fall. So that all plays out for me really easily.
Yes.
So where my question comes in, this is probably more theological or even the doctrine of sin, but I don't think Adam and Eve were in perfection.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm struggling with how they got from perfection, but then they had all these setups that eventually led them into this place where she could take a bite of the fruit offered to Adam. But, I mean, and this was prior to even today, you just kind of brought it even more to the surface for me. How, in a perfect world, did they get into this place where they were set up, so to speak, now to bring Adam for instance?
Yeah. Yeah. So your question is then how, because sin wasn't technically there per se. The doorway for sin was open, but you didn't have sin. Yeah. I think if you go back to Romans chapter 5, I think is really a pivotal passage in all of this. I was having a discussion with this about this earlier with, I think it was Mark. I think it was maybe we were talking about it. But in Romans chapter 5, somebody was asking me about this as well, about somebody was saying something about Satan bringing sin into the world. And I was saying, well, that's theologically not necessarily correct, right? Because the Bible makes very clear in Romans chapter 5, starting verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through Satan, no, one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So I think that's the starting place, right? So you have to start there, and understanding what you said a minute ago, that there was no sin, right? And so you're struggling trying to figure out how did they get to that point. And one thing is, they didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have. So they were in a place of innocence, but it was untested innocence. So this was a test in every way for them. So they didn't have the Holy Spirit guiding them. They had the Word of God, like I said earlier, i.e. the Word of God, being God was clear. He had given them the boundaries, right? But they didn't have the Holy Spirit to, you know, convict them, so to speak. Now, we know they had the conscience, right? Because Romans chapter 3 talks about that in Romans chapter 2, the conscience on all men. But the reality is what they did then is exactly what we do. They disobeyed what God had given them. They didn't have everything we have, but they disobeyed what God had given them, and that was his word. They had all they needed to obey God, and that was God said, don't eat from this tree, crystal clear, and they ate from it. And that's sin. I mean, that's about as clear as what sin is. It's disobeying God's word, and that's what they did. Now, they didn't have all the parameters, and yet they had the inclination in their heart. They were open to that. Their heart was innocent, but they weren't perfect like we will be. And there's a confusion. They didn't have glorified bodies. That's what people think. They were pure, but they weren't perfect. So they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them and all of that. And so they were, a lot of theologians call it untested creature holiness, meaning they were pure, right? Because sin wasn't there. But they weren't perfect. They were untested, much like the angels, right? So when the angels were tested, when Satan tempted them, and then the angel fell, and the interesting thing about angels are they don't know grace. That's why 1 Peter talks about they long to look into salvation. They can't understand it experientially like we can because they didn't get grace. They were tested. They failed. They're condemned to hell. And the other angels that didn't fail, now they're in a position of holiness forever. They won't fail anymore. And so there was no grace given to them like there was to us. So, yeah, much like that is in the sense of that's how Adam and Eve were untested in their holiness. And the test came through the serpent, and they failed the test. And the results of that now is what Romans 5 said. We all do the same thing that they did. It's the role reversal and disobedience to God's word. Is that helpful?
Oh, yeah, very much. I guess I was just thinking, too, about, you know, because Jesus talked about the sin starts in the heart before you even act.
Absolutely.
I was struggling with that, too, that it was almost like their heart was already leaning toward it, even though they hadn't done it yet.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And again, it was different for them because the world was different in the sense of the perfection, right? It wasn't like us. They didn't have all the outside influences. They didn't have all that we have. So we don't have everything that they have. We know the heart is desperately wicked, but their heart, again, was untested in its holiness, right? So it was perfect in the sense of not perfect in glorified way, but there was no sin necessarily there. But we know from the text in Genesis 3 that you can watch how Satan tempts and it starts in her heart because she looked at the fruit. She saw that it was good. She listened to what he said. And so absolutely, I mean, what Jesus says in Matthew 12 there is true. But where we're born with it, right? See, for us, it's innate. It's undeniable. For her, it was, Adam and Eve, it wasn't the same exact thing because they weren't born with a sin nature. So that's why it is a little confusing because we have a sin nature. We're born with it. Romans 5, undeniable, right? But they weren't created with a sin nature because then that would cause all kinds of conflict with God as their creator. He created them in a place of holiness, right? He said everything that he created was very good, but yet it was untested. And so it was the test that came in and then instigated the independence of their heart to choose sin, to choose self over God. And then that, you know, the byproduct of that is the sin nature that we're all born with. So, yeah. Would you have anything to add to that, George?
No, while you were talking, I was thinking, you know, some of the same thoughts, but you have like a parallel, you know, with Christ being the second Adam.
Yes.
You know, where a temptation is introduced.
Yep.
But Christ never receives that into his own heart. It's like immediately rejected.
Yep.
You know, but the temptation came from outside. It didn't rise from within you know, Christ's heart. It came from the outside. It was suggested to him.
Yep.
But in the case of Adam and Eve, you know, when the temptation is suggested, they receive it, within the heart, and then it starts to, you know, this desire and the enticement and everything else, you know, comes about. You know, so I was kind of looking at a James chapter 1, where it says each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed, you know, by his own lust. So it's like this desire that rose up within their hearts. So I would agree that, you know, before they took a bite of the fruit, that their sin was already involved.
Yep.
You know what I mean? Because they're already, you know, intending you know, to take the fruit and eat it. So before they take a bite, like there's sin all over the place, you know, mm-hmm. That we can see that's clear there. But it's because they received that temptation, mm-hmm. you know, within the heart, and now it became their desire, mm-hmm. you know, to carry out, you know, what had been suggested, you know. But it came from the outside and then was internalized,
yeah.
you know, and resulted in, you know, what we have now.
But. What's interesting about that is when you compare Christ to Adam, the major difference between the two was going back to the Word. And that's where I love the Word and I stand on the Word so much. And when you go back to Adam and Eve, they had the Word. Like, God's Word was clear to them. Do not eat from the tree. It was there, right? And they disobeyed it from the beginning. And like George said, there was all kinds of sin. Just being around it, you know, you can see this. They were flirting with sin. I mean, you could just see the issues going on there. But when Satan comes to Christ, what ultimately does he do? He goes to the Word. He follows the Word from beginning, right? Thou man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? And so what Eve and Adam should have done was go right back to the Word and say, no, serpent, God told us to not eat from this tree, right? But that's not what they did. What did they do? They started to doubt the Word. And then they ultimately, when you doubt the Word, that leads to denying the Word. Jesus never doubted the Word. He stood upon the Word right from the very beginning. So that's really ultimately where the issue comes from. They had the Word given to them and they rejected it. Mm-hmm. And but yeah, good question.
Anybody else? Ed?
Staying on a similar topic, based on things in our relationship over the years, better in recent years, but in the past years, tend to go to passive, really strong, then get passive in leadership. So,
yeah.
Of the problems you see, how much of it is really not so much the women taking over, but more men being passive and they're providing reliable, consistent leadership?
Yeah. Well, from my experience, and George, he can add as much as he thinks best, but from my experience, it's both. What do I mean by that? So oftentimes, the passive husband is an issue, without question. But again, this is why I tried my best to drive this point, and I pray you walk away from it. The passive husband, ultimately, the issue isn't his passivity. The issue is his walk with Christ, right? So even in counseling, if you're going to go after the passive nature of the husband, you're missing the point. If he's passive in his relationship with his wife, guaranteed, without question, he has no walk with Christ, no vibrant walk with Christ. That's why he's passive with his wife. So the issue isn't his passivity with his wife. His issue is he's not in the Word. He's not obeying the Word. He's not following the Word. So what normally tends to happen, and what I've seen, is that passivity is one of two things, either driven by a wife who's leading, or the wife is leading because the husband has been passive. So it tends to be both. So you have to deal with both, because 1 Peter 3 deals with a passive husband in many ways, right? So 1 Peter 3, the wife is still to submit even if her husband is passive. She's not to take over. And it's that submissive helpmate that serves even a husband who's unwilling to serve that the Lord has designed to lead him back to the Word, or ultimately convert him in the sense of draw him to Christ to be saved if he's unsaved, which I think 1 Peter 3 is probably dealing with an unsaved husband. And so his passivity isn't open door for her to aggressively lead. It's for her to aggressively trust the Lord. And so, again, it goes, all of that goes right back to those roles and how even in a fallen world where they're rarely fulfilled rightfully, we still trust the Lord and seek to stay within them, even within an ungodly framework. Is that helpful? Yeah.
Yeah. Anybody else?
I was just wondering, I guess in the society that we live in, and we were talking about the role of men and women. In the Christian community, the godly community, we understand the roles of authority and submission. But in a bigger, well, maybe you can speak to the idea of the role of a woman in society in general, not just in a marriage relationship, because there will be some who would may think that women shouldn't take leadership positions.
Sure.
You know, so I know we're talking about the home here.
Yeah.
But I wonder how much of what we talk about from a biblical perspective you know, influences our thinking, you know, in the world in general, in terms of men and female, the role that we play in society and in the world.
Sure. Yeah. That's a huge conversation, for sure. That we could, that's the next seminar. That's the next seminar.
Yeah, full day.
without question. But I will say this. I can summarize it this way. That the priority of the wife, okay, the priority is, one, her walk with the Lord and her service to her husband, right? That's paramount. That's commands. That's not option. So that's priority. She has to and must seek to fulfill those first. Whatever else comes after, then is subservient to that. And so if we would live that way, and then women could fulfill whatever roles and skills and abilities they had, that was then just a result of her role in the home and her walk with the Lord. Yeah, I think that opens the door for all kinds of things that are good and beautiful and true and helpful. But what happens almost always is the wife then neglects or denies her ultimate role to fulfill a career outside the home. And that's where it goes wrong. It's not the career that's wrong. It's that she's not fulfilling the role that God has designed for her. And that's where it goes awry. Because most of the time, if she's fulfilling that role, she won't have the time, the energy to fulfill that career at that time until other, you know, down the road and children are grown and all of that. So I think the issue is still stay within the biblical framework. And some of those reasons, some of those things get answered on their own if the passion and the priority is there. But yeah. Did I dodge that one?
That was great.
Yeah. Thanks, brother. It's good.
Well, it's five. Okay, good. We got one more.
This isn't really a question. This is just a tease. Amy, forgive me for this, but West Virginia, I just assumed you recognized her because she was your cousin.
And with that.
Listen, I told you I can take it, right? You know, the interesting thing is, in Amy's family tree, there is some West Virginia blood, so we might be related somewhere down the line. So.
We're all related.
That's right. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ now. So.
And I do have to say, on the white shirt thing, there were white shirts on Sunday when he got out. I said, well, praise the Lord, it wasn't Sunday morning when you found out that you needed a white shirt. It was Saturday night.
Good deal. Good deal. Praise the Lord. What a blessing.
I remember Dean was saying, he says, I'm sure it works this way at your home too, but I've got magic drawers, like magic furniture, you know, just magic closets.
Yeah.
Like I open up my closet and there's clothes that are, you know, hanging there.
Yeah.
I open up my drawers. And,
where did that come from?
Well, hey, look at that. It was empty yesterday and there it is. So we can thank our wives for
a whole lot. Praise the Lord.
Could you expound a little bit more on some of the examples of some of the purposeful neglect and how that is strengthening your marriage and even as it relates to kind of the cycle, kind of the feeding cycle of the home and the church?
Yeah, good question. Absolutely. So his question was, can you give another example or two or you know, some on purposeful neglect in your marriage and in your home and how that's been helpful for your marriage and your home life? That's a great question. Yes. Can I tell you one of the areas where you must design purposeful neglect is with electronics? Huge. Yeah. Huge. So just a purposeful neglect. We have this rule in our home where the phones go in the basket, right? Now we have teenage girls or one with a phone. And I mean, just put the phone down. Put it down. Put it on the counter. Put it out of the way before you come to the dinner table. I do the same thing. put it off. I pull that because it's nonstop, right? You know, it just, and that's a purposeful neglect to where we're sitting down at our dinner table and there's no other outside influence. It's just us as a family. And, you know, even for us as a family ministry, you know, we don't get to eat dinner necessarily every single night together, right? Because counseling or she's doing something or kids got to go somewhere, that's even hard. So we try to save that. So when we do, maybe 3 out of the 5 days out of the week when we're actually all together around the dinner table, man, we guard that time. We guard it viciously. I mean, Amy and I do. The kids sometimes don't like it, but right. They'll learn to love it, right? And but it's so important. It's so important. The other side to that then is like your computer time or your internet time or your TV time, whatever it is, that's the other side. Like you can get in the zone, whether it's a wife or a husband, and it's just like, I'm going to turn on the TV and watch something, or I'm going to get on the internet and search something. And you just got to, there are times you just got to stop that and sit down with your wife and sit down with your husband. And for me, often it's reading a book. I'll get into a book and I'm reading a book and it's like, you know what? I need to put this down and go help Amy and go spend time with her. And it's not wrong that I'm reading a book. It's not wrong if I'm searching something. But I just know I need to not do this now. Even though it's 9:30 and everybody's finally in bed and I've got, you know, another half an hour while I'm still halfway coherent before I start to fall off the chart. But it's like, no, I need to go sit down with my wife while I'm still coherent. Or go stand with her in the laundry room while she's working on my white shirt and talk with her. You know, that's purposeful neglect. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So, you know, for me, even sometimes, and this is practical, sometimes it's even neglecting some chores around the house. You know, instead of mowing the grass, instead of picking up the sticks, instead of doing this, you know what? I'm going to let the grass grow high this week. So if the neighbors complain about it, that's all right, because I'm going to take my wife out on my Monday on my day off because I haven't seen her a lot. My grass, who cares? My marriage, I care. So again, it's sometimes as men, we get the projects and the things we have in life. And they, again, the creature now is driving us. The grass now, the serpent has become, and it's driving me versus me taking control and saying, all right, so it'll take me a little bit longer to mow my grass because now I have to bag it 3 times as much because it's so much higher, but my marriage is more important. So there's a couple examples. Is that helpful? Yeah. Yeah.
All right. Sounds good. Well, we're going to go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Matt, if you would, just pray for us.
Absolutely.
Thank you.
Father God, we are so richly blessed to have your word and be able to study it, to hold it in our laps and hide it in our hearts. Lord, what a precious gift it is to us. And thank you for that promise that all we need for life and godliness is given to us through the precious promises given to us through your word. Thank you, Father, for the eternal nature of it, the timeless nature of it. Thank you for a precious body of believers like this who desire to come together really for the ultimate purpose of knowing your word, that they might share it with one another and the lost around them. Lord, I do pray for this sweet gathering of saints, that you would continue your work of sanctification in their hearts and in their lives. I pray that you would raise up godly homes, godly men who love their wives like Christ, godly women who understand the fear of the Lord and submit to Christ and therefore are submissive helpmates in their home and see that as a phenomenal blessing that they have to help their husbands. Lord, I pray out of this, godly children will come and generational holiness will just permeate Baltimore Bible Church. Thank you for George and Jennifer and for Matt and Ellie and for all the just the faithful servants of this church. May you continue to grow them in holiness and godliness, protect them from the sin that dwells within them, and utilize their lives to be reflectors of your glory, for you are worthy of all of this and so much more. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your greatness in our lives. May our lives just be a constant reflection of that truth through everything that we say and do. It's for the name of Christ all of this has been done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I also want to put in a plug for a couple things. One will be a house, just kind of house cleaning or whatever, but I want to put in a plug for the marriage class. It's going to be starting next week. We have a marriage class that will be starting. So in the bags that you received today, you'll find a book in there. You can actually get started a little bit early, you know, and read like the first chapter. You'll find a book in there.